You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 13 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
In a sense, the Bible is a tale of two cities. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible tracks the conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And every kingdom has a capital. God's capital city on the earth was Jerusalem, whereas Satan's headquarters was the city of Babylon. Babylon is mentioned 300 times in Scripture. In the ancient world, Babylon was the hotbed for astrology and occult worship and pagan belief. You remember the Tower of Babel was the focus of mankind's first organized revolt against God. The Lord broke up the rebels by confusing the people's language. And yet, even after God's judgment, Babylon remained the center for false religion. Babel reached its zenith in the late 6th century BC under a king named Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered Judah in 605 BC. Two of Babylon's distinguishing features that exemplified its magnificence were, one, its most famous were its hanging gardens. The Greek historian Herodotus referred to the gardens as one of the seven wonders of the world. The other example of Babylon's greatness were its walls. A double wall, 311 feet high by 87 foot thick, surrounded the city. The Euphrates River flowed under the walls of the city and supplied it with water. The city of Babylon was considered unconquerable. And yet, the fall of Babylon came in the year 539 BC. A coalition army of Medes and Persians took the farmland north of Babylon, and then they surrounded the city. The Babylonians were braced for a long siege. They had storehouses of food that would last them 20 years. The Euphrates River would provide a ceaseless source of water. But the Persian king Cyrus and his general Ugubaru, they had a plan. You see, the farms north of Babylon were irrigated by an elaborate system of canals. And so the Medo-Persian troops, they went upstream and they diverted the river into these canals. This dried up the riverbed of the river that flowed under the city, and thus enabling the invaders to enter Babylon, not by scaling over the walls, but by marching under the fortified walls. The surprise tactic caught the Babylonians off guard, and the supposedly impregnable city was taken by the Medes and the Persians without firing a single shot. And as is often the case, the backstory is even more compelling, more fascinating. Daniel chapter 5 tells us what happened in the king's palace the night that the Euphrates River was diverted and the Medes and Persians came into the city from under the walls. It seems that the king of Babel at the time was a man named Belshazzar. And on this particular night, the city fell. He was hosting in his palace a drunken orgy. During the party, in fact, he decided to mock the gods of Babylon's conquered foes, and he made the mistake of including Judah's God, the one true God. From the Babylonian war chest, he brought out the sacred vessels that God had ordained for use in Solomon's temple. His revelers were using the holy vessels as beer mugs and as shot glasses. It was a deliberate attempt to humiliate and to desecrate the God of Israel. But at that very moment, mysterious handwriting appeared on the wall in the king's palace. It was written by the finger of God. It was a supernatural script. Daniel, the prophet, was called in to interpret the writing. Here was God's message to Belshazzar: Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. In other words, your number is up. You've been weighed and found lacking. Your kingdom is about to be divided. And at that very moment, Ugubaru marched his troops under the walls and into the city and conquered Babylon. It's interesting that the Hebrew prophets had seen this all in advance. all in advance. God had given them the vision. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 51, predicted the fall of Babylon 50 years before it happened. Isaiah wrote of the Persian conquest of Babylon 160 years before it actually happened. Isaiah 45 verse 1, believe it or not, even mentions the Persian King Cyrus by name 100 years before he was even born. Amazing, the prophecies of Scripture. God seeing the future as if it were the past. And here in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, God predicts judgment on Babylon and on her evil inspiration, that devil who made her the headquarters of ungodliness. Well, verse 1 begins, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now, the word burden, it means heavy. Here's a heavy warning. Here's a serious message. Hey, we could call it a heavy revy. It's a dire warning from God. He says, "Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." Now, this is the burden against Babylon. And I gave you some details about the fall of Babylon, of ancient Babylon. But the most striking feature here in Isaiah 13 isn't the similarities between the battles, but its dissimilarities. For example, Isaiah sees Babylon surrounded by many nations. When Babylon fell in 539 BC, there were only two conquering nations, the Medes and the Persians. They were the only ones that came against the city. Here in verse 5, Isaiah says the invaders come from a far country, as far away as the ends of the heaven. The Medo-Persians were Babel's next-door neighbors. Verse 5 also mentions weapons of indignation. You remember ancient Babylon fell without firing a shot. And so why these discrepancies? Was Isaiah's prophecy wrong? Not hardly. Isaiah definitely saw the fall of Babylon. But remember what we've noted about ancient prophecy, about biblical prophecy. It often has a twofold fulfillment. There is an immediate short-term fulfillment. And then there is also a long-range future fulfillment. Many Bible scholars see here in Isaiah 13 and 14 a prediction still future. Isaiah prophesies about the fall of a rebuilt Babylon. And one of the reasons we think much of this prophecy is still future is found here in verse 6. Notice, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And here is a strategic biblical mile marker, a signpost, the day of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, this phrase looks to the end of the age when God will have his say in the affairs of man. You know, today is what we would call the day of man. Man is having his say. Man is getting his way. And frankly, I'm tired of all his jabber. He's making a mess of things. Mankind keeps hailing himself as an expert in this and in that. He keeps spouting off his wisdom while the world and our quality of life continue to deteriorate. We have made a mess of things. And I long for the day when God will finally have his way and when God will get his say. The day is coming when God will have the final word. The day of the Lord begins when Jesus raptures the church and brings judgment on this wicked world. It culminates when he returns and Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth. Evil Babylon will finally and utterly fall, and Jesus will establish his throne on the earth in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God will have finally come to earth. This is the day that Isaiah is foreseeing, and it includes the destruction of Babylon. Notice verse 7 tells us, "Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they'll be afraid. Serious things will come upon the earth that will strike fear in men's hearts. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. You know, Paul uses the same language when he describes the judgments that will occur during the Great Tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3 puts it, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." A false peace will get interrupted abruptly by terrible judgments that will grip the globe like labor pangs. This is all going to happen in the last days. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Remember, the Bible mentions two types of tribulation. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples, "In this world, you will have tribulation." This world is always going to persecute Christians. It's always going to trouble the followers of Jesus. If it didn't like Jesus, it won't like us. But that's not the trouble that Isaiah is here describing. He's talking about the tribulation that God will vent upon the world. God is angry with our wicked ways. And the day is coming when he will finally judge fiercely. The cruelty of the nations will be met by the severity of God's wrath. He says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Verse 10 obviously goes beyond the scope of the historical battle. Isaiah mentions cosmic cataclysms as part of God's judgment. In fact, compare Isaiah's description here with Jesus' prediction in Matthew chapter 24, and you'll see that Jesus and Isaiah are on the same page when it comes to the day of the Lord. Both agree that these astronomical phenomena will summon the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 11, God declares, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Notice that God will halt the arrogance of the proud. Hey, when there comes a time when God's going to say no more. I'm surprised it hadn't already occurred. But there'll come a time. He only lets our prideful proclamations go so far. He says, "I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir." When God's final judgments are poured out on planet Earth, gold will be more plentiful than guys. Massive destruction and widespread death will ravage life as we know it today. Verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." You read in Revelation of the global cataclysms that will take place and the massive death tolls that will follow in their wake. You know, a quarter of the world will be destroyed. A third of the world's population will be destroyed. We're talking billions of people will die in these last days' judgments. God is going to shake the heavens. And more than that, he's going to shake the earth. It'll be moved out of its place, he says, by the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Over the years, in all of my trips to California, I've only experienced one earthquake. But that one was enough. Mac and I, we were in the upper deck at Anaheim Stadium watching the Angels game, when all of a sudden my seat started to shake and the foul pole in front of me started to shake and everything started to shake. Woo! Turns out the epicenter of the 5.7 quake was south of San Diego, down near the Mexican border. We felt it as far away as Anaheim, 100 miles away. But it was a moving experience. It was serious, not for the locals. It was just a 5.7, but for Mac and I, it was something to remember. And yet the day is coming when God will shake not only California, he's going to shake the earth off its foundations. He'll even shake the heavens above. As Jerry Lee Lewis sang, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Verse 14, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Would you pay close attention to the language there in verse 14? The subtlety probably escaped the Jews of old, but not those of us who have the benefit of a New Testament. For notice the people who live through God's final judgments on planet Earth are referred to, and I quote, as a sheep that no one takes up. Did you see that? That implies that some sheep do get taken up. Throughout the New Testament, we're taught that before God's judgment comes down, God's church, Christ's church, is going to go up. It's called the rapture. Jesus will descend in the clouds and snatch us to heaven. Critics of the rapture say that the doctrine never appeared in the Old Testament, but I beg your pardon. Here it is. Verse 15, everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Here Isaiah mentions the Medes. Apparently the Medes were motivated by revenge more so than gold. And this may speak of the aftermath of Babylon's fall in 539 BC, or it could refer to the modern day Medes. And who might they be? How about the Kurds? The Kurds, the Kurdish people, are the ethnic group that served as Saddam Hussein's whipping boy in the 1980s, and they're now the object of the wrath and hate of the new Islamic State, ISIS. Remember, Saddam experimented with his weapons of mass destruction on the Kurds. He gassed innocent men, women, and children. Kurdish vengeance and anger may still be taken out on a future Babylonian king. That's what Isaiah sees here. Notice verse 18. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. Our translation uses bows, but the Hebrew word kesef is literally launcher, possibly modern missile launchers. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Genesis 19 records Sodom's destruction, and I quote, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens. And apparently Babylon will be destroyed in a blazing inferno. But again, this doesn't relate to ancient Babylon. Remember, it was conquered without firing a shot. The city was taken by the Medes and the Persians intact. I believe this fire raining from heaven is reserved for a future Babylon. In fact, Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of a future Babylon. Either ancient Babylon will be rebuilt where it was torn down, or the Babylonian system of religion will become so identified with one city that it takes its name. But John sees this future Babylon. She becomes the world center for business and religion. And yet we're told in Revelation 18, verse 19, in 1 hour she is made desolate. He reports that the nations will mourn when they see the smoke of her burning. Once again, she'll be destroyed, as was Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe what Isaiah sees, this Babylonian overthrow, like Sodom, is a future city that will rise in the last days. Now notice verse 20 adds, and it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. This once mighty city will be abandoned and lie in ruins. It'll be uninhabited by anyone other than wild desert animals. Not even the Arabians will pitch their tents there. I wonder what will keep them away. Could it be radiation fallout? He says, the hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come and her days will not be prolonged. Again, these last verses here of chapter 13 depict an abandoned Babylon, a fact not true of ancient Babylon. After being conquered by the Medo-Persians in 539 BC, the city remained vital for centuries. In fact, 200 years later, Alexander the Great made the city of Babylon his capital. Again, Isaiah's prophecy is yet for the future. This is why the former Iraqi ruler Saddam Hussein, when he made his attempts to reconstruct Babylon, this is why it drew so much attention from Bible scholars. Did you realize that in the desert, 62 miles south of Baghdad, Saddam Hussein spent $25 million rebuilding ancient Babylon, or at least starting? He styled himself as the next Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted Babylon to be his capital. In fact, many of our American troops walked the halls of Saddam's 500-room palace. He rebuilt Babylon's Marduk Gate and several other ceremonial buildings. He had plans to reproduce the Hanging Gardens and even the infamous Tower of Babel. Obviously, his plans were cut short. But who knows if a future Middle East leader won't revive this vision of a new Babylon. With all the oil money flowing into the region, the means exist for a Dubai-type construction project. Babylon may well rise from the ashes again. It's interesting, when Isaiah first uttered this prophecy, Babylon was just a local city on the Euphrates River. It took 100 years and the overthrow of Assyria for Babylon to become a world empire. The thought of Babylon as a superpower sounded as strange to Isaiah's contemporaries as the idea of a present-day Babylon becoming a strategic city again is as strange to our ears. But in the decades to come, I challenge you, keep your eye on Babylon. I believe there's a good chance that the ancient city will reemerge as an economic and as a commercial center. Well, chapter 14 begins. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel. The judgment that comes on Babylon occurs when Israel is resettled in their own land. And here's another prophecy that points to the end, to the future, even to our day. When the Jews return home, Isaiah says, strangers will join them. Notice, then people will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. God will turn the tables on ancient Babylon. Remember, for 70 years, Daniel and Ezekiel and their fellow Jews were exiles in Babylon. But when God overthrows Babel, the Babylonians will serve the Jews. He goes on, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted. No one hinders. In other words, the Babylonian king is going to taste some of his own medicine.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through his son, Jesus. And this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.